Good morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've begun to think about mission in recent weeks, and at our away day, some got us thinking around the idea of being a guest as opposed to being a host. Last week, Esther had us sum up our testimony or big story in 6 to 8 words, something easy and enticing that we can share with others, as well as leaving room for questions. Today, I wanted us to look at the well-known verses at the end of Matthew's Gospel when Jesus speaks of his disciples straight after the resurrection. Reading from verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age.'" These verses form the basis of our Baptist Declaration of Principle, something that unites all Baptist churches in the Union. In summary, Jesus, who died and rose, is the sole and absolute authority. Baptism is for those who wish to follow him, and the duty of every disciple is to witness personally. There's so much in these verses to consider, and as I looked at them, well, I guess it wasn't what I thought I'd be saying that I felt God was giving me to say, because I found so many paradoxes within them. And the first one's easy to miss. There were 11 disciples. Jesus had been betrayed by Judas, one of his closest followers, who then hung himself. Judas is now longer not one of the 12. He's no longer alive. How incredibly sad and disorientating that must have been. The disciples gathered to celebrate and worship the risen Jesus. Yet within that, there was the obvious fact that they weren't all together. The pain that is carried because of one of them was missing. I know that some of you deeply understand what it feels like when we gather as a family, yet with some loved ones missing. So that's the first paradox, together yet incomplete. Secondly, they met on a mountain in Galilee. I wonder why Jesus chose there. It was back where he started, on familiar ground, and yet at the same time on a mountaintop away from people. Jesus was commissioning them to go into the whole world, yet here they are in Galilee. And yet another inconsistency. Some worshipped, but some of them doubted. Wow. Some of the disciples doubted even after seeing the risen Jesus. I think that's affirming for those of us that have doubts. We don't need to have it all sorted. Doubts are part of faith. In fact, they probably cause us to have a deeper faith when it's robust enough to stand up to our questions. And faith is just that. As the writer of Hebrews says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Even the disciples had uncertainties, but Jesus still commissions them to go into all the world. We don't need to have all the answers when we speak to others about Jesus. We won't ever get to that point this side of heaven. And I guess others would see right through us if we pretended to know everything and have all the answers anyway. And consider this. Jesus has all the authority of heaven and earth, yet he commissions humanity to do the work of discipling others, including those who doubt him. We've just seen in his death and resurrection, Jesus relinquishing all this authority, allowing himself to be horrifically tortured and crucified. Now he's alive again and once again giving authority away. I wonder what that means for us, his followers. As a church, we've had power and authority and standing in our society, but this is diminishing. Maybe this isn't a bad thing. It will open up new possibilities for mission as we follow Jesus in relinquishing authority. And the final inconsistency I found, and you may well find more, is that Jesus told his disciples to go into the world and make disciples. And the paradox for this one is, well, of our making. How have we then got to a point where we see the way to make disciples is to convert people by making our services so attractive that they are compelled to come into the building to hear about God's love for them? Jesus tells us to go, but we, in the main, say, come. So many contradictions, together yet apart, a familiar place yet concealed, doubts and worship, authority that's given away, go and yet come. But that's not the end of my questions. Is making disciples the same as becoming a Christian, I wonder? Is Jesus talking about a once-in-a-lifetime commitment or a way of life? We might have chosen to follow Jesus sometime in the past, but how are we doing now? Discipleship is an ongoing practice. How am I doing as a disciple, as a follower, an apprentice of Jesus? Am I copying the integrity, compassion, kindness, justice, healing that Jesus lived out within my life? Or have I simply ticked a box by saying I've made a commitment and hope that that suffices without radically changing the way I live? Jesus says we are to teach obedience to everything he's directed. It's not just ministers, leaders and parents who teach. And teaching the way of Jesus is not the same as obeying the way of Jesus. I can teach you what Jesus calls us to do, but am I learning about Jesus and obeying it? Or am I simply absorbing teaching and not submitting to it? How is my head knowledge translating into actions? Has following Jesus transformed my thought patterns, my relationships, my daily practice in every way, from my giving of time, money, energy, to joining God in his mission in the renewal of all creation? Recycling, limiting my consumption, can be spiritual practices because they're being good stewards of this earth. How am I getting on with allowing the love of God to seep into every facet of my life? I wonder, who are you discipling? I don't mean who are you sitting down with and teaching about Jesus, but who looks at your life and wonders about God's involvement in it? Because we're all teaching others about Jesus, or not, by the way we live with our words and actions. Who is beginning to wonder about the Spirit working in their lives and not putting things down to coincidence because of the way you live your life or I live my life? And that has opened up the possibility that God is real and at work and loving. We don't need to teach people about sin. They already know what broken relationships, betrayal, hatred and prejudice look like. Jesus himself didn't seem able to stop caring for the poor and the marginalised. He loved outcasts. He stood up to the religious elites. Jesus showed us how to live in relationship with God, with ourselves and others. Are we following suit? These are radical questions. Do our lives look different to our friends, families and neighbours because we follow Jesus? Are we a community of light of life recognisable to the larger community in Ormsby? Do we stand out? I had a bookmark once that said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? As I said, none of this was what I thought I was going to be saying when I first looked at these verses and mission. But I really believe it's what God is challenging us in. What is different about Elizabeth? Can others see God in me? Every month I go to a minister's cluster meeting with local Baptist ministers, and Ron Skivington from Stalham was telling us of the church's history in Stalham. When the church there first emerged, it met in a barn in Ingham Corner. They didn't have a building because what they were doing was radical It was shunned, and they certainly didn't have the means to buy a church building, which would probably have been torn down by the mainstream church if they did. The minister was transported, hidden in a cart under straw, to get to the service, and attendees were pelted with rotten veg on their way to gather together. So what were they doing that was so outrageous and radically different to those they lived alongside? Well, during the 16th century, people became Christians by birth, not by choice. Since the 4th century, when Christianity became the official religion, when the Roman Emperor Constantine converted, the Roman Empire became officially Christian through a mixture of persuasion, inducements and force. Society and politics evolved around church, and everyone was thought to be nominally Christian. Christianity was homogenised. It was taught to the masses by bishops and clergy, and there were expenses to maintain, and there still are. So the tithe system was adopted to pay for this, and everyone was expected to contribute. There was little difference between church and state. Stuart Murray says, "It was a remarkable era, but it was also a totalitarian and often brutal time, and anyone who rejected it was accused of treason, sedition and heresy, and had the wrath of state brought upon them. Persecution, witch hunts and forced baptisms ensued." So what does this have to do with mission? Well, as the country was deemed Christian, there was little need for mission by the average churchgoer. Mission was imposed on other countries through crusades and later outsourced to mission organisations, and the legacy of that lives on. The Anabaptists, from whom our Baptist heritage comes, were radicals. They believed that people should be free to choose to follow Jesus instead of babies baptised into the church. Believers were baptised following a profession of faith. This, at the time, was heretical. It was subversive and divisive. They emphasised following Jesus, pursuing social justice, sharing resources, discipleship and community, and baptism as a visible expression of a personal faith and a pledge of discipleship. An invitation to mutual accountability and commitment to active participation in the church community. This was a far cry from the required passive Sunday church attendance organised by paid professionals at the time. Discipleship and mission was for all believers, not simply clergy, monks and nuns, and this way of life that the Anabaptists led was distinct from the rest of society. I wonder how distinct our lives all are. Or has following Jesus become too easy as we've squeezed into the world's mould? In 2 Samuel, King David says, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." And my question is this, as we think about mission: do we offer to God things that cost us nothing? Or do our lives look radically different from those around us? How committed are we to follow the way of Jesus? Because lives that bring hope and healing, lives that lift people up and stand up for the downtrodden, are beautiful and appealing. Lives like that entice others. Others want to know more. Would people say that they come away with a sense of their specialness after spending time with us? Lives like that speak volumes. They teach us and teach others about Jesus. They worship God. They obey God. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't need a slick script. The disciples had doubts. We have the authority of Jesus and the Holy Spirit's help. So what needs to change today in order for you to live more like Jesus? Jesus gave of himself. He gave away his authority, his very life. What can you offer to God today that costs you? And I wonder if in doing so that your life will look more radical and others will notice and want to know more about the one you follow. God is with you. What more do you need? Following Jesus is risky business. It means daring to live counterculturally, taking up our cross, being susceptible to failure, depending on God. It's not about convincing others through words, but about the Spirit working in us and through our lives, our relationships as we imitate Christ. It's about seeing something radical in us as we go and bless those we live and work alongside. So go with all your doubts, paradoxes and questions. We are called to take the message of Jesus' love to all people. I'd like to finish by praying a prayer attributed to Sir Francis Drake. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to grow dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Amen.